it's good to be cold on a July morning. This happens in Houston on the 12th of never. Never is it cold in July in Houston. And I love Houston because I love the people and I love the church and I love the God who's calling people to himself in that great city. But I can't think of anywhere I'd rather be this morning than right here with you. I'm getting a little echo. What am I doing wrong, Danny? I'm getting a little echo here. I'm talking. I have to talk. What can I do? My friend Ralph West says his grandmother used to say, I would rather be in the Word of God than in heaven and earth, because heaven and earth will pass away, but the Word of our God will stand forever. And we're studying God's Word, thinking about prayer. Why do we pray? Yesterday we talked about praying in this way and Jesus teaching us how to pray. Today I want to think about a different question as we enter more deeply in. We've come through the entrance into the Lord's Prayer, but we haven't gotten into the full house yet, have we? And as we come in, I wonder, why do we pray? William James said, we pray because we simply cannot help praying. Ever been a time in your life when you didn't pray? Bill Henson, forgive me, I'm a Baptist to the core, but Bill Henson was the best preacher in Houston when I moved there. Just a wonderful pastor, a Methodist pastor at First United Methodist, and a gracious, gracious soul who took time to mentor me, to pray for me, to install me and commission me at Tallawood. And he invited me to preach at First Methodist, and I did. And my grandmother was a Methodist before she met my grandfather in Amarillo. So I have a heart for them. At any rate, at one point in his life, I heard him speak at Baylor at a preaching conference. And Bill Henson said, he told the story of when he had been diagnosed with cancer and how he had gone through the treatment and then he was at home recuperating. And one of his church members came by and said, how are you doing? We're all praying for you. And he said, oh, I'm doing okay. He said, you're recovering well. He said, I'm recovering well. And then this church member asked his wonderful pastor, so how are you and God doing? And the pastor, as we pastors can do, felt a little bit like that was not the right question to ask him, like he might be above that. He said, how are God and I doing? You're asking your pastor, how are God and I doing? And he said, yeah, that's what I'm asking you. And Bill said, well, God and I are doing fine, but we don't talk anymore. And there may be things that happen in our lives, and one of the measures of our response is, are we still talking to God? And I'll tell you, I've learned a lot about prayer. Christians have learned to pray through the ages by reading the Psalms, because there's so many prayers in there. And in some of those Psalms, if you've read them, you'll notice that the psalmist is painfully honest. And sometimes the psalmist is wondering whether he and God are still on good terms. And there are moments when he cries out and says, why haven't you gone out with our armies? Why aren't you with us anymore? There are moments in our lives. And I appreciated Bill Henson's honesty in saying that. And I wonder if in the sound of my voice this morning, there's somebody who used to talk to God. But somewhere along the way, you stopped talking to him. The good news is, even when we stop talking to God, he doesn't stop talking to us. And if you'll receive it, our prayers, Eugene Peterson says, are finally answering prayers. Even in prayer, God initiates. God starts the conversation. And you and I, when we pray, are just responding to this God. Remember the prayer of A.W. Tozer. Again, a very honest prayer. Oh God, We have tasted your goodness, and it has both satisfied us and made us thirsty for more. We are painfully conscious of our need for further grace. We're ashamed of our lack of desire. Oh God, the triune God, we want you. We long to be filled with longing. We thirst to be made thirsty still. Show us your glory, we pray, so that we may know you indeed. Here's a prayer for Paisano this week. Begin in mercy a new work of love within us. Say to our souls, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. And then give us grace, gracious God, to rise and follow you up from this misty lowland where we have wandered far too long. I don't find the prayers of others and pray them as my own typically, but I learn from the prayers of others, and sometimes I make them my own. And I love that prayer. So when do we pray? So often it's in a time of crisis. I think the most common prayer of my life through the years has sounded something like this, a single word prayer. Help! We pray, help us. Last week, my wife and I told you, we were in Montana. I went back home where I had gone to high school, and my friend has moved up there, and we were hiking in the woods. What I was afraid of, you understand, my desperate fear was that I would run into a grizzly bear. Once you've seen Night of the Grizzly, and you've watched all those Jurassic Park movies, you know, and the bald guy always gets eaten. I mean, he always does, you know. We were up on a mountain, and I was climbing higher up to see Virginia Falls, and I get a little bit higher up, and I'm standing there by this young lady and an older lady, and the young lady turns and says, look, there's an animal in the trees. And I turned, and I saw this blackish gray, enormous animal moving through the trees, and I just started running. But I looked over my shoulder because I knew, you know the story, I didn't have to outrun the bear. All I had to do was outrun them. But I looked back and there it was, and it was a moose moving through the trees. I ran to my friend, the former game warden, who carries a very large pistol everywhere he goes. And I said to him, moose on the hill. Moose on the mountain. He said, well, let's go back and look. And the moose had crossed the river by this point. And I just remembered, do you remember Grant Taff, the coach of Baylor? He had this wonderful story about a hunter who went out into the forest, and he was going to hunt a grizzly bear. And sure enough, he came up a ridge, and he got to the top, and he was breathless and exhausted. And there was an enormous grizzly bear. And the same time he saw the grizzly saw him, and he began to shake, and he lifted up his gun just as he had planned to do. Everything was going as planned, but just as he lowered his gun on the grizzly bear, his foot slipped, the gun discharged into the air, and he began to roll down the mountain. And as he rolled down the mountain, he could hear a growling noise getting closer. And each time he came over, he looked back, and the grizzly bear was getting closer and closer and closer. And thankfully, wouldn't you know it, he landed in a perfect posture of prayer on his knees at the bottom of the hill. And here was his one prayer. Lord, let this be a Christian bear. And unexpectedly, the growling stopped. And he opened one eye and he looked, and there was the bear also on its knees with its paws folded, and the bear prayed, Lord, bless this food to the nourishment of my body. Well, that's a prayer. And it strikes me that so often we pray like the hunter when it's our last resort. And by the way, that's not a bad time to pray. But what if prayer became the rhythm of our lives? We're still trying to learn to pray. Yesterday we enrolled in the school of prayer and we learned that God is our Father. The venerable J.I. Packer put it this way: if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much they make of the thought of being God's children and having God as their Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls their worship and prayers and their whole outlook on life, it means that they don't understand Christianity very well at all. Until we come to know God as Father, we can't really pray rightly. And so Jesus corrects us and helps us. And once we begin with this introduction to prayer, our Father in heaven, then we can begin to look at the petitions. We know how to pray petitions. We ask God. We think of prayer. It's almost synonymous with petition for us. We're going to ask God for something. Isn't it interesting that the first three petitions in the Lord's Prayer have first to do with God? So God our Father has a name that needs to be honored as holy. He has a kingdom that is coming. He has a will that must be done. And as we begin these petitions today, what we discover is that prayer begins with God. So as Jesus taught us these three God-centered petitions, he shows us that as we put God first, we establish the three priorities of heaven in our hearts. And if you'll receive it today, one of my favorite commentators, by the way, I have probably in my library 15 books that are exclusively on the Sermon on the Mount. 15 books that are just about these three chapters, chapters 5 through 7 in Matthew. And I would trade 14 of them for one. And that one was written by John R.W. Stott. And he, in his teaching on the Lord's Prayer, says this. He's the only person I've heard say this, so I'll pass it on to you. I checked it with Todd last night, and he said it was okay. And this is what John R.W. Stott says, commended by Todd, that on earth as it is in heaven can equally apply to all three of these petitions. So, hallowed be your name on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So may I ask you, how do they feel about God's name in heaven? Well, we have glimpses of that, and we'll look at those. And my outline that I've given you today, painfully simple. I apologize for that, but I'm a simple person. And by the way, this prayer, if you'll receive it, has a simplicity and a dignity in its simplicity, which we must not miss. We sometimes make prayer more complicated than we need to. So let's open God's Word together today, and let's think together about these three petitions. We'll get started today. We won't finish the three. And so I've given you the outline of the first, and tomorrow I'll give you the outline of the, and I'll get as far as I can with you today. But let's stand together, as is our custom, in reverence for our God and His Word. And we find ourselves again in Matthew chapter 6. And I'm going to read with you. In fact, I'm in the new NIV. I don't know how many NIVs there are, but this is the newest one that I know. And I want to pray it. And I would invite you to pray it with me today. But I know you may have trespasses where there are debts, but it's debts here and debtors, if that helps you. And let's just pray the Lord's Prayer together out loud. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So we begin in this outline with when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we hallow His name. What does it mean to hallow our Heavenly Father's name? The word for hallow means to hold as holy. If I could take the Greek and put it, it's really the word for holy, hagios, but it's put in a form, a verbal form. It would mean to holify, to sanctify, to consecrate, to set apart as holy, to recognize, to honor. The opposite of this would be to profane the name, to bring reproach on it, or be, it would be taking the name of the Lord in vain. One of our ladies reminded me yesterday of the connectivity of the Old Testament with the New, and this is a passion of mine, but remember in the list of Ten Commandments, in the Decalogue, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. This prompts some of our Jewish brothers and our Jewish friends, it prompts some of them not even to articulate the name of God out loud, or even when they write it, they put G and then underscore and D, recognizing the holiness of the name. And we could see that those who try to make a name for themselves or try to ignore this name are violating this part of the prayer. Think back to the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, and the beginning of their sin, it seems to me, is when it says they wanted to make a name for themselves. Thankfully, we've moved so far beyond that. I mean, other than the fact that we live monogram lives in which we put our names on everything that we own. I have a little book embosser, and so in the cover of every book in my library, it's got ADB, my initials, there inside the book. Now, think about this. Many of us are bent on building our own brand. And so our own names can become all-consuming. Think about people in our world who every time they build a building, put their name on it. So everybody will know their name because their name is that important. And this prayer operates as a corrective to our desire for our own glory, our obsession. So it invites us to replace our obsession with our own reputation with a preoccupation for the name that is above every other name. To hallow the name is to revere the name, to treat it with respect. It's saying, God, may your name be considered holy. And it makes us wonder, why has this word hallowed, survived? I know it's not a word that we use every day, and yet it has a unique way of conveying this all the way back to the King James, hallowed be thy name. What is it about this? And I think, when do we use the word hallowed? Well, historically, remember President Abraham Lincoln when he gave his Gettysburg Address and said, the world will not long remember. He was wrong about that, wasn't he? We all remember the Gettysburg Address. But in it, if you remember, he says, but in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate. He's standing at this Gettysburg battleground where the blood of Americans from the North and the South have been spilled. The blood has been spilled on this ground. And he says, but in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground because the brave men, living and dead, who struggled here have consecrated it far above our own power to add or detract. So it is with God's name. God's name is holy whether or not we recognize it. But we ought to recognize it. And somehow, if we honor ground, if we honor our country, if we honor others, how much more should we honor as holy the name of the God who made us all and redeemed us all, who will believe in Him through Christ? The irony is, the more we fear God, the more we honor His name, the less we will fear others. It made me wonder, what if in our age of anxiety, we hallowed the name of God above all? What if we lived in awe of God? Martin Luther said, God's name is hallowed among us when our doctrine and our living are truly Christian. So I've pointed out in our outline, we hallow God's name by revering, by fearing the name of the Lord, by not taking God lightly. Now this is replete in the Psalms. It's everywhere in the Psalm. But just for example, Psalm 34, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Oh, glorify the Lord with me. And let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, you his holy ones. For those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow hungry and weary, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So as we fear the Lord, as we fear his name, we live this life that the psalmist describes. They are ever praising you, going from strength to strength. We hallow his name by praising his name on earth as it is in heaven. Think about this. How is his name praised in heaven? We have a couple of examples. Isaiah chapter 6, where we discover at this intersection of heaven and earth, you know, Isaiah has seen the good King Uzziah die, and in the year that King Uzziah died, he went to church. He went up to the temple, and there in the temple, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and then there were the seraphim, and they were resounding in almost a sort of chorus of praise. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And as we always see in the scripture, when Isaiah recognizes the holiness of God, the last thing he does is go and put an arm around God's back and say, I'm really glad to see you today. Instead, when he sees God in all of his holiness and the angels are reminding him, holy, 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 it's as if an alarm goes off in Isaiah's brain and he says, unholy, unholy, unholy am I. I am a man of unclean lips. I'm undone. I'm disintegrating. I'm ruined. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and it's not just me. I live among a people of uncleanness. Isn't it interesting that when Isaiah encountered the holiness of the God whose name is holy, the first thought was, something's wrong with the way I talk. I'm a man of unclean lips. Thankfully, you remember the story. There is an angel with a coal. This sounds painful, doesn't it? That cauterizes his lips. And then he says, as the Lord says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Here am I. Send me. And it begins with this recognition of the holiness of God. And I think we little understand. We're worried about being holier than thou. I'm worried that we just won't be holy. And that's the other ditch, isn't it? I mean, to sort of be holier than everybody, that's a bit of a problem. Again, that's an Old Testament example. Okay, let's go to the New Testament, Revelation chapters 4 and 5. We get a picture of worship in heaven, and everybody's on their faces. The four elders are on, everybody's on their faces. Even when they see angels, people tremble as though they are dead. What does this say about our worship of God? Has our familiarity bred contempt? Are we like those little boys in the jungle that Vance Havner encountered, and he saw they were playing? He thought, even over here, they play marbles, and was amazed to see they were playing marbles with diamonds. And I wonder sometimes, like Annie Dillard, if we misunderstand in our worship, if we're not children with a chemistry set trying to mix up a batch of TNT on a Sunday morning, maybe we need crash helmets on every pew. Maybe we need safety belts. We need somehow to put seat belts on, because what if this holy God that we so blithely invoke were to come among us? What if God came to church like he did for Isaiah, or like John on that island of Patmos, and he hears these voices saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever." Just with these two pictures of worship in heaven in mind, can I ask you, can you imagine anybody in heaven saying, "Yeah, I just didn't like the music today. That wasn't my song." I'll tell you, it realigns our understanding of worship and prayer to get a sense. If we're going to honor his name on earth the same way it is in heaven, then we've got to rethink the way we think about worship and prayer. I mean, what becomes instantly clear to us is that worship and prayer are not about us. They're not about our preferences. They're not about getting what we want and demanding our rights. You don't get the feeling. In fact, I heard Francis Chan, this young preacher who never fails to stir my heart when he preaches, say that it occurred to him one time as he was studying Revelation. It's not Revelations, by the way. There's no S on the end. Please, it's my pet peeve. Revelation. He was studying Revelation, and in chapter 8, he came to this place and it occurred to him, the one thing that we have here that makes it up to heaven is our prayers, because God holds them in a bowl, the prayers of the saints. And when the angel takes the censer and with the fire flings the fire, it's as if when we pray on earth that God moves in heaven in ways that change the earth, which minimally ought to call us to pray. It's the one thing we know that carries forward to see the holiness of God. Remember that scene at the end of To Kill a Mockingbird when Scout is told by the one who works in her home, the one she knows so well, "Stand up." And Scout sort of scrambles to her feet, wondering why she should stand up. And the lady says, "Your father is passing by." When my friend Lester Collins, who was pastor emeritus at our church, pastored Tallawood for 19 years, when he went home to be with the Lord, his daughter, all of his children preached that day. They all were their dad for one day. All three of his kids preached at his funeral, and I preached also. And his daughter, whose message was most moving, she said, using that analogy, "Stand up in honor of my father." And we stood up because we honored the legacy of love that my friend and prayer partner, Lester Collins, left to that church. If we would stand in honor of any person, how much more? When I was a young preacher, I remember someone saying, and I used to say in my early sermons, if all the great people in history, think about it, all the great people in history were assembled in the same room at the same time, and Shakespeare walked in, People would stand in honor of the genius of the bard, this great poet. But if in the very next instant Jesus Christ walked in that room, they would all bow. This is what it means to hallow, to honor, to recognize, to hold in high regard, to stand in awe of the name. We pray to honor God's reputation. So the second part of this, what is the name that must be hallowed? Hallowed be your name. Let your name be held in honor. God cares about his name. In the Old Testament, when Moses says to him, so tell me, they may ask me when I go into Egypt why I'm going to take their whole slave labor force out. If they ask, who sent you? How do I answer that question? What's your name, God? And God says, my name is the tetragrammaton, four letters, YHWH, I guess in English we would say Yahweh, often translated Jehovah. There's a story behind that, but Yahweh is it. And again, God will say to Moses on the mountain, I was looking at the cloud on the mountain this morning, and whenever I see a cloud on a mountain, which doesn't happen in Houston very often, but out here, when I see a cloud on the mountain, I think of what the people must have been thinking when Moses was on the mountain and the cloud came down and God says to him, giving him those commandments, do not take the name, Exodus 27, do not, 20 verse 7, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The New Christian Standard Bible translates this part of the Lord's Prayer, may your name be held in honor. Now that's strong, maybe not strong enough, but it's a good, I think, way of putting it in our parlance, in our vernacular. Tozer, again, said, no church will ever be greater than its concept of God. So we must make much of God in our worship and in our prayer. So how do we feel about the name of God? You know, it's interesting. I listen to conversations of lay people. I love lay people because, like the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, you know, we live a symbiotic life, and if you're sad, then I'm sad, and if you're happy, then I'm happy. But I listen to the way people talk about God, and you'll hear people, not so much in the church, but in the culture, people will say this. Have you ever heard this? I like to think of God as a, and typically the line of reasoning goes, I really like God as a God of love, but I really don't like God as a God of holiness or a God of judgment. It's as if they think God is a salad bar. And they can just go along and take this attribute. Yeah, I want some carrots today, but I don't want any broccoli. It's as if they think God is a multiple choice kind of God. Can we just agree on something together today as we think about the Lord's Prayer? I am that I am is who he is. And I can like to think about whatever I like to think about who he is. Nevertheless, he is holy, and he is God. And to understand that informs my prayer. The more I come to know him, the better I can talk with him. I'll tell you how God has formed this in my soul. I go back to Raz Robinson, who encouraged me not to yarp when I was a teenager, not to get my prayer backwards. And this is what he said, and Jack Gray confirmed this as he stood at the podium in my seminary classroom. The reason we can't pray longer than we do is because we don't know God better than we do. That is, if you're going to have a long conversation with another human being, before long, you're going to have to know something about them to talk with them. And part of our struggle in praising God rightly, in hallowing his name, is that we don't really know him as well as we could or should. And this is not to bring reproach or shame on us, but it is to call us higher. And it seems to me that when Raz Robinson said to me as an eighth grader, if you'll just read one psalm every day, you'll know God better than you do. And I started a pattern that day. And today is the 204th day of the year 2019. And I know that because I'm on Psalm 54, because I finished Psalm 150 54 days ago. And since I was an eighth grader, and I'm not even going to try to do the math about how long ago that was, but I'm just telling you, that has become the pattern of my life. And Eugene Peterson is right. How have Christians learned to pray through the years? By reading the Psalms. And if I could give you a challenge this week, it would be, if you want to join me, just start on Psalm 54 today. And every January 1st, I read Psalm 1. How blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates in his law day and night. And that person will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They're like the chaff that the wind blows away. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. It's coming to know the God whose name is holy. A name clearly represents the person themselves, their character, their nature, their reputation. So if someone reproaches the good name of another, they harm him more than if they attacked him physically. I stood up at a convention years ago, for what it's worth, when Russell Dilday had been summarily dismissed from Southwestern. And I just stood up and said, so if you want to fire somebody, you can fire them, but don't bring reproach on the good name of a good man. And I was ruled out of order, and I count that as a badge of honor to this day, because I wanted to defend the name of a man who was nobody's liberal, but a great man. And it seems to me that there are certain names. I said John R.W. Stott earlier. I mean, his commentaries are worn out on my shelf. If you say John R.W. Stott, you have my undivided attention. For some of you, that name is Billy Graham. You can think of the names of people that when we say that name, we think that person is honorable and ought to be honored. And the prophet prayed in Isaiah 26, verse 8, your name and your renown are the desire of our hearts. God, it's not about my name or building my brand or my renown, but God, your name and you're renowned. I did a commercial on TV for Tallawood years ago when I first went to that church, and I said, so we don't care if you know our name, but we're desperately concerned that you know the name of Jesus Christ. He's our brand. He's our only brand. The thought that a pastor could be the brand of a church, God help us. How could a pastor ever be the brand? We don't have any other brand but Jesus. He's the brand. God's name, not our name. God reveals his name in Scripture. I am that I am. That Yahweh, Jehovah, you've heard, people. It usually is accompanied by an attribute. I'll use Jehovah just to give us a common language here. Jehovah Jireh. What does it mean? Somebody, the Lord our provider, right? Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord my righteousness. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord my healer. Somebody here needs to hear that today. The Lord is my healer. Jehovah Enkedesh, the Lord my sanctifier. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord my peace. Jehovah Nissa, the Lord our banner. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord with us. Jehovah Roha, the Lord my shepherd. El Shaddai, thank you, Amy Grant, God of the mountains. Isn't he El Shaddai at Paisano? Jehovah Elohim, the Lord of hosts, or as Eugene Peterson puts it, the God of angel armies. The hosts, by the way, are the armies, the Lord of hosts. It's just taking Elohim and Jehovah and Yahweh and putting them together, and it's the biggest name we can consider. Most of all, not only does God reveal his name in Scripture, but he reveals his name in his Son. So if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, turn to John 17. Remember I mentioned yesterday, we're looking at the disciples' prayer, the model prayer, but the Lord's prayer, the prayer that the Lord prayed, the longest prayer that we have from Jesus is found in John 17. I just want to highlight a couple of verses for you to show you how the Father's name is revealed in the Son. So in John 17, verse 3, are you with me? I'll be Matt Chandler for a minute. Are you tracking with me? John 17, 3. I just always wanted to say that one time. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see what he did there? To know God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Look at verses 11 and 12. Listen to what Jesus says. I will remain in the world no longer, but they're still in the world, talking about us. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we were one? While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so the scripture would be fulfilled. And then, if you will, the last verse of this prayer, verse 26, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, that I myself may be in them. Think about Philip, who's walked with Jesus for 3 years, and he says, just show us the Father, we'll be good. And Jesus says, so you've been with me how long now? 3 years? Preachers, you ever feel that way? I've been preaching here how long? And you still think that? And Philip says, if you just show us the Father, and Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you know my name, you know the Father's name. And it's the name of Jesus that is above every other name, the name of Jesus that uniquely deserves our praise. And so, Yeshua, the God who saves. And what does God think about his son's name? Think about Philippians chapter 2, starting with, is it verse 5? It says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being found and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. And then his Father highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Think about that. Someday the people who think about the new atheists, we were over in Oxford, Todd, the new atheists who have brought reproach on the very idea of believing in God. And someday, out of their lips will come these words, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee will bow, every tongue acknowledge, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We've got just a few minutes. Would you allow me just to lean into the kingdom of God? Could I lean into that? Hallowed be your name. Let your name be honored as holy. And then let your will be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What would it be like if God's kingdom came? What exactly is the kingdom of heaven? Anybody else here? I'll just confess. For a long time, when I saw kingdom of heaven in the Bible, I thought of a place, right? Kingdom of heaven equals heaven. And so the kingdom of heaven was, we're all going to get to heaven someday. And I love that truth. It's a part of my preaching. But if we read the Bible closely, we understand that kingdom of heaven is not exactly just a synonym for heaven. In fact, it's not a place so much as it is a state of being. It's really the dynamic rule and reign of God. So here's the thing. I want you to take this with you today. It turns out your Father to whom you pray is a king. And he has a kingdom. And as Jesus described that kingdom, Donald Crabill says, this dynamic rule and reign of God that's spreading and growing means that it's not a kingdom that's up in heaven. It's a kingdom that is from heaven that thrives here and now. And it turns out God has always been king. This was God's struggle with Israel when they said, we want a king. And remember, Samuel's feelings were hurt by that. He said, I can't believe they want a king. I've been their leader all this time. And God says, yeah, so don't take it personally. They're not rejecting you. Samuel, you weren't their king. I was their king. And they're rejecting me. God has always been king. And so they didn't know it, but he knew it. And in Christ, the coming kingdom has been inaugurated. It's been instituted. It will someday be consummated. So Karl Barth said, the kingdom of God is the victory of God over sin. It's the reconciliation of the world to God. And here's the consequence of this reconciliation. A new world, a new eon. The earth doesn't go up to heaven. That's not the prayer. May your kingdom come. heaven comes down to earth. That's the prayer. And here's the consequence. This new world, this new eon, this new heaven, this new earth, which are new because they're surrounded by the peace of God. N.T. Wright put it this way. The kingdom of God is simply the Jewish way of talking about Israel's God becoming king. And when God became king, the whole world, the world of space and time, would at last be put to right. So here's the thing. When we pray, your kingdom come, we live in the now, but not yet kingdom. Kingdom's already here. Jesus inaugurated the kingdom. But when we look around, we say, well, it's not working as it should. There's a lot that's not right yet, that's not been put right. But at the parousia, the second coming, when Jesus returns, the kingdom will be fulfilled. His reign over all the universe will be completely restored and acknowledged. So the kingdom is restored. It's just, it's hospitable, it's generous. So when you and I have the courage to pray, your kingdom come, what exactly are we saying? Well, certainly we're saying, we surrender to your sovereignty today. I am not the sovereign ruler of my own life. We have a dog from Arkansas, and inexplicably, she's smarter than the people in our house. And she loves my chair. She loves to get in my chair. Do you have a chair? I have a chair. And Xena, the warrior princess dog, maybe it's because she's royalty that she thinks she gets my chair. And I'm frequently looking at her and saying, get out of my chair. Now think about us. If God is king, and you and I are forever placing and casting judgment on other people and figuring out what other people need to do, does it ever occur to you when you and I are judging other people that at some level the Heavenly Father might look down at us and say, get out of my chair. If he's on the throne, we're not on the throne. If he's the king and I say, your kingdom come, Alan Redpath put it this way, I can never, ever pray, your kingdom come, until I'm willing to pray, my kingdom go. And I have a hard time letting my kingdom go. I sit as sovereign over so much in my own life. I usurp the throne of God by my words, by my thoughts, by my deeds. And every once in a while, if I pause long enough to pray, your kingdom come, I recognize that I have to get out of that chair and let God be God. At least to pray your kingdom come is acknowledging this wonderful truth. There is a God, and I am not he. I know my grammar sounds funny, but it's right because one of the grammarians in my church corrected me. I know I'm not him, but that's not how you say it. There is a God, and I am not he. If God rules as sovereign king, then when I pray, your kingdom come, I'm not just saying, Lord, like, you know, my Star Trek prayer, beam me up. That's not the prayer. And a lot of us have lived our lives that way. I just can't wait to get out of this world. This world's so bad. And then we discover, and I think N.T. Wright has been a wonderful reminder of this to the church in our generation. So actually, if you read the scriptures closely in the book of Revelation, it says that the new heaven comes down to the new earth. Now, put that into your eschatological understanding and align it with the scripture. God has always been king. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the prophets were part of that kingdom. Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. Psalm 45, 1. Your throne, O God, will last forever. Psalm 74, 12. Yet God is our king from of old. And he's the king in the present. So in Luke chapter 17, verse 21, the kingdom of God is among you. And if you just look in the book of Matthew sometime and just look for this word kingdom, you discover that it's throughout the book. It's 30 times in chapter 3, verse 2, chapter 4, verse 17, the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what the scriptures teach. In chapter 4, verse 23, when Jesus preached, he preached the good news of the kingdom. So Isaiah 52, 7, I bring good news to Zion. Your God shall reign. It's in the Beatitudes, isn't it? In the Sermon on the Mount. 5:3, 5:10, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Who? The poor in spirit, the persecuted for righteousness' sake. Yours is, not yours will be. It's present. God's kingdom is already coming among us. So in chapter 6, verse 33, he says, seek first the kingdom of God. Because not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. In Luke, it's the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In chapter 10, verse 7. In chapter 12, verse 28, it has come among you. And at least when I recognize that God is king, I am saying, I will obey him. Diana Garland was one of the finest leaders of any organization I've ever known in my life. But at one point when we were on the Board of Regents at Baylor, we asked her husband, David Garland, to be the interim president of the university, which meant for just a little while, Diana answered to David. And she came to the Board of Regents one day and said, I say to him every morning, you are not the boss of me. You are not the boss of me. One of my little brothers, that was one of his first, one of his first sentences was, you're not the boss of me. There's something in every one of our hearts that wants to say to somebody every day, you are not the boss of me. But when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're lifting our eyes to heaven and saying the opposite of that. We're saying, you are the boss of me. God, you're the boss. What would you like for me to do in your world today? What would you like for me to do with your life that you've given me today? It's not about me, God, but it's about you. And our citizenship is in heaven. And again, N.T. Wright says, we're praying, when we pray this, for the redemption of the world, for the radical defeat and uprooting of evil, for heaven and earth to be married at last, for God to be all and in all. And if we pray this way, we must be prepared to live this way. This is a big prayer. Your kingdom come. So Peter Forsyth was right when he said the first duty of every soul is not to find its freedom, but to find its master. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your Father has a name that should be honored. He has a kingdom that must come in our lives. He has a will that needs to be done. We'll look at that tomorrow. And I'll just give you an exercise that I came upon some years ago. You have to do something when you're running dozens of miles a week. And it just occurred to me, what if I went through the alphabet and thought about the names of God? What's your favorite name for God? And as I was just jogging along that day, I thought, well, he's almighty. He's got the corner on the might market. My friend Ralph West says he's the answer for your agony. He's the balm for your bruises. He's the cure for your calamity. He's the deliverer of your diseases. I started thinking some more as I ran. Well, he's eternal. He's everlasting. I thought, he's the faithful Father. Isn't he a great and good and gracious God? He's not just holy. He's holy, holy, holy. Don't even get me started on I. I wish I could describe him to you, S.M. Lockridge said, but he's indescribable. He's invincible. He's incomprehensible. He's incomparable. He's a just judge. He's the King of all the kings. He's the Lord of all the lords. He's the master of the mighty, and he's near to you now. He is omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. He's the Prince of Peace. He is quick to quiet the troubled soul. He's our Redeemer. He is a sovereign Savior and Shepherd of His flock. He is triumphant. He is unparalleled and unprecedented. He is victorious. He is a warrior. He is excellent in all his ways. Is he yours? Oh, he's the zenith. Oh, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't fault him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't conquer him, and the grave couldn't hold him. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last. He's the God of the future and the God of the past. And I am well within the mark when I say, all the armies that ever marched, and all the navies that ever sailed, and all the kings who ever reigned on thrones, and all the parliaments that ever ruled their countries put together have not affected the lives of people on this earth as much as that one name, the name of Jesus. Hallowed be your name. Amen.